with the king.
Do you think God likes us to sing loudly or quietly?
Loudly.
Loud.
Loud.
Why?
So we can hear.
Okay.
Loudly.
Why loudly, Aaron?
That way he can hear.
Loud.
Why?
Because he can hear.
Okay.
But he can hear if you're quiet also.
Quietly.
Why do you think that?
Because it distracts other people.
Loud.
Why?
Because they're happy when they're singing it.
What's your opinion?
That they should sing loud and soft.
In the middle.
Depending on what the song is, like,
if it's a
in church, like, sometimes the songs are loud, sometimes the songs are low.
To tell you, God doesn't matter.
Why not?
Because he's God, and he likes everyone. He's happy what he created, and he likes what they do.
He really doesn't care.
Why not?
You can sing it like a medium voice, like, and then you can sing it a little bit louder, and then you can sing it really loud. That will make stuff pretty.
Whatever he says. He says quietly, they probably do not the guitar, because they do a little loud.
It kind of depends. Like, if the music is really loud, and if your voice was quiet, you couldn't really hear it, so you would have to sing loudly. But if the music was quiet, then if you sang loudly, then the music wouldn't be a plan.
Out of the mouths of babes, it seems that even among children, it is not always one way when it comes to how to worship. Not everyone has the same view or the same opinion or the same style or the same whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Even among children, we all have different views of how to worship. But I can tell you that none of us would dare do what Jesus did and revolt against the type of worship that was happening in the temple in Matthew 21, 12 to 17. It is here that I choose to turn to figure out what kind of worship we are to bring into this very sanctuary. First, I want to clarify something. Although the cleansing of the sanctuary of the temple did not happen on the Sabbath, the closest thing we have to understanding the Jewish mindset and sanctity of the temple is the time that we are sharing right now together on Sabbath morning in this sanctuary. Jews would come every day to the temple, and they would bring their sacrifices and join together as a community. We do this once a week, right? We're here once a week. If everything goes well, if we're not sick, if we're not busy, we're here once a week and we're able to come together as a community to celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest from greed, a rest from climbing the social and economical and financial ladder, rest from bowing down to Caesar or the almighty dollar. God gave us not a sacred mountain or a sacred location or even a sacred building or some other sacred item. He denoted time as sacred. Time which can be experienced by all. Wherever you are, whoever you are, you can experience the Sabbath because it is a time that's been made sacred by God. Some of us get to enjoy a time off from work, from labor. We call it Labor Day weekend because we celebrate the work that we've done and we get to take a Monday from school or from a job. This is very similar. This time that we get to share right now is a time made sacred by God. So what is it that we are to do with the sacred time? How are we supposed to act? In the Gospel according to Matthew, we see Jesus' most prophetic and kingly and messianic act in the final climax of his ministry on earth. This is it. When you look at different outlines of what Matthew looks like, they call this the end of the age narrative. This is what Jesus has said is my last message to you. All throughout Matthew, there is a secret that he says, go, I healed you, but don't tell anybody about it. Now there's no longer a secret. The secret has been thrown out because the gospel says that he enters on to Jerusalem in a royal entry. Some call it a triumphal entry. This is a typical term. But he doesn't have any war trappings or trophies. He's coming in as a king. He is on, in Matthew, oddly, he is on a donkey and a colt. He's on two animals. Some say maybe the colt was too young, so they brought the donkey, and it was. But there is a deeper meaning here that we might miss when we're trying to figure out what this odd scene is supposed to be. The donkey, as many of us may know, represented the king's coronation. That he was the son of David, the king. He was coming in, and he was not shy about it. And he came on a donkey. But then you have the other animal, the colt, the son of a pack animal. Some have said that the donkey represented the Jews and the colt represented the Gentiles. But there's something even deeper here that we might miss. The donkey was resembling the meek and suffering servant who will take away our weaknesses and bear our diseases. The King Messiah of Israel will rule by virtue of his humble suffering and death. He wasn't coming in as a royal king wanting to be served, wanting to be given the best of the best. He was coming in to be a servant, to serve others. And here you have this dichotomy of a king whose very definition and purpose and situation in life was to be served, coming to serve. This is almost a dichotomy, right? I mean, this is ironic. But when Jesus comes in, the crowd is singing in Matthew 21:9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I didn't know this. This is a fusion. Some people call it an explosive fusion of Zechariah 9:9 and Psalms 118. You would not put these two texts together unless you were serious. Because it was known that when this was read, when you said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That you were claiming that the Messiah had come. This wasn't even supposed to be read or spoken together until the Messiah came, let alone enacted with a man on a donkey and a colt. There was no doubt about it. This was the King of Israel coming from the east, coming to the very first place to teach and preach and show that he was here as king. Christ had been along an entire journey here. If we look at the text before, he was bringing his disciples to a point to recognize what it means to be in his kingdom. He says three times in the passage in Matthew in 19:30, 20:16, and 20, 26 to 28, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, that makes no sense. Does it make sense that those who desire to be powerful, those who desire to have it all, will be given nothing? And those who don't want anything will be given it all. This is the kind of kingdom of God that he is painting. And he does it even further where he talks about children. Three times before this and including this passage, Jesus welcomes children who have been rebuked by his own disciples. And he says, do not dare turn them away. And he claims that these children can represent himself. And he also claims that these children are of the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't stop there. He says that these children are worthy of praise to him. But we'll get into that some more. As Jesus enters into the temple, we see that he drives out those who were buying and selling and overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling doves, exclaiming, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This is a whirlwind of demonstration. We have, I believe it's in Mark, where he gets a whip and he explains how his blood is boiling. And there was nothing quiet about this. Jesus is changing everything in the sanctuary temple. It asserts his authority and his rightful ownership of this temple. Jesus comes in not as a member wanting to sit down in the pew listening to everyone else. He comes in as the king saying, this is my throne and you have desecrated it. And I will have to take action. He wasn't just being a prophet preaching about this. He was doing it. He said, I will fix this problem right here and right now. Ellen White even says that this is the second time he's had to do this. In John, he does it in the beginning of his ministry. He comes back and it's still an issue. So he does it again. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, he stands in stark contrast against the sanctuary system that has allowed to continue for so long. There is a special mention of the money changers and the dove sellers. Both of these situations were where the oppressed were the most taken advantage of. Not only were the rates for changing your money to be valuable and used in the sanctuary high, because whenever you exchange money, you know you lose some. But the doves mainly were made as a concession to those who were poor. If you couldn't afford to have a livestock animal, then you could offer a dove. And here they were selling the dove at a high price. So they were taking and oppressing the poor in the very place where the poor should have been able to find refuge and strength. And it was also at this time where someone who would come, and this would be typical, you would bring your livestock. So say you were growing up and you had a lamb that you fell in love with, and this was your lamb, and he was the best of the best of what God had given you. He was the best of the best of what you believed God had sent you, and you had fallen in love with this lamb, and now you knew that you had sinned, so you were taking this lamb to the temple, and you knew you would have to sacrifice this lamb that you had a relationship with, and that you had to now give over because of your sin. You might have come to the point to recognize what it meant and what it would mean for Christ's sacrifice. But instead of being able to offer up this lamb that you knew and loved and were given and chosen, that you chose from the best of what God had given you, you come to the table and the people would say, oh, that lamb's not good enough. That lamb is not good enough to be sacrificed. You need to buy one of our lambs. And we'll take that dirty old grungy lamb from you and we'll give you one of our lambs and then you can go sacrifice. This is what was happening. No matter who or what you brought, it was never going to be good enough. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever come into the sanctuary and been told that you were not good enough? And that what you brought into this place, how maybe you dressed or the way you acted or the way you smelled or the way whatever, if you've been told that you were not good enough by those around you, it distracted you from being able to give up the best of your best. If you have brought the best of your best to God, but you've been interfered with someone else saying, no, that's not good enough, then this whole purpose of us being here, of being able to give to God what we've been given from Him, has been disrupted and destroyed. And I believe it is this that Jesus is revolting against the most. That here were people bringing in what they had, what God had given them, the best of their best of what they could give. And it was being stripped from them and replaced with something that they had no relationship with. They were given from others what they were told was good enough to offer that up to God. Now, I don't know if you all understand what I'm talking about here, so can I have a volunteer? Does anyone like to come up? I'd like to show you something. Oh, I got no volunteers up. Can I come up? Now, can you tell me what this is? Let me get you a microphone.
What do you see in the mirror?
Everybody in the audience, yeah. Almost.
Yeah.
Yes.
So can this mirror make you taller?
No.
No?
It's going out my head.
Can it make you stronger?
No.
No. Can it make you smarter?
No.
Now, say you had a piece of chocolate on your forehead. Would it tell you that you had chocolate on your forehead? Would it help
yes.
you? Yes. Yeah? Yeah? Let's see. What else?
Would it... Would it at all make you a better person?
No.
No, the mirror wouldn't be. Okay. Very good. Thank you so much. You guys sit down. Like this mirror, if we often just look at ourselves through the eyes of those around us, we may be able to try and change who we are and try to measure up and try to be better, but the mirror can't change us. Like those around us may try to or may attempt to. You know, as a community of faith, we are called to come together to help each other. To maybe be like what the mirror is, where James says that it shows you what your faults are. If you have some chocolate on your face, it'll show you that you have chocolate and you can fix that. But it's not going to make you good. It's not going to make you better. Friends around you, maybe they'll tell you if you have a run in your slip or if you've gained too much weight or whatever it is that your friends may be able to help you with, but they can't change you. They can't transform you. Only God can do that. So unlike this mirror and unlike those around us who are sitting in this room, God has the power to change us. And it is only God who knows what is good. Correct? Who is good? God. So if we are a community of people coming together, and we are supposed to help encourage each other in our faith walk, where should we be turning each other when we need help? To God. We're not supposed to tell them what to do. We're not supposed to come in and say, well, I think you should be doing this, this, and this, and this is how you get holy. We turn to each other so that each other can point us back to God, point us to Scripture, which points us to God. Everything points us back to God. And unless we are a community that does that, where we help each other see what God can do in our lives, then what are we? We're not really a church. We're a spa. Or a country club, or a gym, right? These are the places you go to get better looking or better smelling or whatever the case may be. But we are a church. We point people to God so that we can be transformed in His likeness. You know, Ellen White even has something to say about this because she actually claims that the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this time would create more sins. They would create more things that would be counted as sin so that people would feel more pressure to come into the sanctuary temple to sacrifice. So if you walked so many ways or this way on the Sabbath, or if you did this over here throughout the week, or if you did, they would put a hedge around the law just in case you might do something against the law, because they believed that if we kept the law perfectly, the Messiah would come. So they wanted to make sure everyone did that. But Ellen White even claims that they did this so that they could get more money, so that the blood of the animals could be flowing and flowing to the point where they no longer knew what it meant for this blood to flow. And so she says, against these practices, Christ had spoken through the prophets. Samuel had said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. And Isaiah, seeing the prophetic vision of the apostasy of the Jews, addressed them as rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Saith the Lord, I am full. I don't want any more of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this by your hand to tread my courts? Wash, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. The reality is, we're not good enough. The reality is that we should never claim to be good enough by our own doing. We must seek the counsel and guidance of God to come to seek him in knowing where to move forward. Otherwise, we make each one of us here gods in our lives, because we need to turn to the God to find change and transformation. Christ claims that the religious leaders have made his house of prayer into a den of thieves. Now, this was interesting to me. The den of thieves is where robbers would go to find refuge. This wasn't where they would go to steal. They would go there to rest from their day of crime so that they could continue the next day for the day of crime. And Jesus has said this is what the sanctuary has turned into. Now I'm going to ask a harsh question. Is this what church has become for you? Do you come here so you can say, at least I go to church? I may not be perfect. I may do evil once in a while, but at least I go to church. Do you come here as an excuse sometimes to ignore the tugging of your heart to deliver up the cherished sin that you have from that you're holding from the Lord? Do you come here sometime so that you can create some kind of smoke screen between you and God, so that you don't have to change, because at least I'm doing a good deed by coming to church? Do you come here after a week of crime to ask for forgiveness so that you can continue doing it again? This is a pagan view. This is a view that I come to give my offering so that I can continue what I'm doing. Sometimes we have this in the churches where mafia would be able to find refuge in the church, right? They could come there where they would not be shot. The police couldn't come into the church. So that's where they would find refuge. When the police went away, they would leave and keep going and doing whatever they were doing before. Has this been what church has become for you? So far, we have discovered that first, the church is not a place where we bring our sacrifices to seek approval from others, like worshipers bringing their best of their best to the traders before bringing them to God. Second, we learn that church is not a place for me to fulfill my good deed for the week so that I might continue neglecting others or doing evil the rest of the week, like robbers finding refuge in a den. So where do we stand in answering our question, what is the purpose of the church? We stand at the crossroads of what not to do in hopes of seeing what we are called to do. So what follows is a jaw-dropping reality. Then the blind and the lame came into the temple. People love to argue that there's no way these people could come into the temple because they weren't allowed to come into the temple. Well, Jesus fixed that problem. If they weren't allowed to be there in the temple, he healed them. This is what the sanctuary is supposed to be, A place where people who are broken and failing and in need of healing can come to find healing. This is what the church is supposed to be. At that time, if you were hurt, if you were lame, if you were blind, if you had leprosy, if you were whatever, you couldn't step close to the temple. You had to yell, "Unclean, unclean!" But Jesus has changed this, and he has said that this is a place where people find healing. No matter what walk of life you have, you are accepted here, and you belong here. They were no longer cut off from God, and they were no longer denied access to worshiping their Lord and Savior. But the text continues. If this wasn't crazy enough to recognize that the people who were sick and lame came into the sanctuary, what came next seemed to be even worse in the eyes of the community. The chief priests come back after being driven out, and they see the lame and blind being healed in the temple, and they see the tables turned over, and all of the system that they had created now out of the door and gone. But then they see children dancing. They see children praising God. They see children saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Children are recognizing Jesus as the King. And this is what the high priests are upset about. This is what the high priests are most indignant about. And they turn to Jesus and they say, "Why don't you do something? Fix this problem. Their children should not be praising in church. Children should not be singing and dancing and calling you king in this temple. Not only is it blasphemous, but it's loud. It's whatever you want to fill in the blank." They were upset. I mean, you can just picture someone very upset. And this is what they were, just running around upset about this. And they thought for sure they would find some kind of help from Jesus, that somehow Jesus would say, "Oh yeah, you're right. Okay, let me go tell them to be quiet." But he doesn't. Jesus once again has to rebuke people for condemning children. He says, "Have you not read?" Of course they read. This was their cherished scripture. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Jesus claims that children are worthy of not only representing himself, of not only coming into the kingdom of heaven, but now they are worthy of praising him. It is from the mouth of praise that we hear the very last glorification of Jesus. Because it is after this that he leads into his death and his resurrection. And if you turn to me, this was interesting. If you turn with me to Matthew 23, 39. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes and whoever else will listen of the religious leaders who need to hear this, after going through so many debates with them. He talked with the scribes, he talked with the Pharisees, all of them trying so hard to mix up what he was teaching and preaching. And he comes to them and he woes over them in chapter 23. And he is sad that his entire sanctuary system that he set up has now been so utterly corrupted that he turns to them and he says to Jerusalem, he puts them all together as Jerusalem, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This was sandwiched between what the children are now singing. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These children are singing this because they're the last ones to recognize Jesus as God. And this statement is so important that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anyone else who's religious in this time who was ignoring the fact that God came for even the children. He is saying that you won't see me until you open your mouth and recognize me as king. You won't see me until you start singing what these children are singing. I won't come back for you until you sing the song of praise that these children are leading in. In both Matthew and Psalm 8:2, where the children are quoting from, they are honoring and praising God for his strength. And if you haven't caught it yet, then I hope you recognize it now. Jesus honors the praise of children. It seems evident to me that the praise of children stands as a litmus test for if your motives for coming to worship are correct or not. For those seeing sin as their motivator, you come here to find forgiveness, or you come here so that you can find refuge to continue, or whatever. If sin is your main focus, either getting rid of it or whatever the case may be. And for those seeing as their motivator is reason to come to praise God, the praise of God from the mouth of a children is seen as sinful and rebellious. If you come here and you have nothing but sin clouding your view, where your only focus is how to cleanse yourself and not to praise God, then when a child is over here singing and dancing, it is seen as rebellious. This is what I see from the text. But if you come to the sanctuary to praise God and worship him, the sound of children crying out in praise of their heavenly Father is seen as perfected and of heaven. You are enjoying and you are joyous by the fact that children are singing of God. It seems like when you see other actions out in the sanctuary that this might either deter you from worshiping God or encourage your worship. Those who came to be healed and the children were the only ones mentioned as left standing in the sanctuary, as the disciples witnessed the entire interaction. The religious leaders return in hopes of imposing their system of beliefs and conduct on Christ through the discipline of children. They are once again shot down with the very scripture they hold so very dear. Therefore, I encourage you to come to worship with a heart, a mind, and a soul ready to be healed and full of praise. We are here to celebrate Christ's work of redemption. We are here to celebrate Christ's work in our lives. We are here to celebrate that God has given us a way to be healed and to be able to praise him. We are not here to find more ways to point out sin. We are not here to find more ways to criticize. And we are not here to find more ways to rebuke others around you, so that you might feel better about yourself. This is a place of healing and praise. So if you have been scorned, criticized, or even neglected by the church, I want to give my deepest apologies to you. That we have ignored your pain, that we have ignored your need for healing. And I hope that you can forgive us and give us another chance. If you come here and this is maybe your last-ditch effort at finding a church that is a community of faith that can empower and encourage you in your own faith walk, I pray that you found it. I pray that you feel the love of Christ and the joy of praising him in this place. I pray that you have found that you can come here when you are the disgustingest and worst of your life, and you can find hope and healing. And if you feel like you haven't found that here, please don't give up on us. Help us to seek ways to be more biblical and to be more joyous and to be more focused on Christ instead of our own sins and each other's sins. If you have found this place to be safe for children to praise God and encouraging you in your walk of faith and bringing you healing, and I encourage you to share that with others. If you have found that this is a place that has given you the strength to praise him, if you have found that your children are able to go around and sing his name and not be condemned, then please help us to continue whatever we're doing good. Help us to continue doing whatever it is that has given you this passion and this strength. And help us to be a church community that truly brings you healing and joy and worshiping and following our Lord and Savior. Thank you. Dear Lord and Savior, God, Creator, we come to you as a community seeking your will above all else. We come to you as a community asking for forgiveness if we have neglected your mission and your purpose for us as a church. We come to you to seek that which is good. We come to you in order for us to be renewed, to be redeemed, and to be able to find refuge in your love and in your arms. Lord, we are amazed and we are touched and we are overjoyed by what you have done for us, the blood that you have shed, so that we might be able to be called your children. Lord, thank you. And let us never forget what you have done for us and what you have called us to do and to be. We love you, Lord. Amen.